Well, we're working through the second letter of Peter. We're in chapter 3. Peter is writing to his friends to warn them against a group of people who called themselves Christians but were spreading a false, twisted version of the Christian message. These false teachers called themselves Christians, they sounded very spiritual, but they were deceitful and dangerous. They were infiltrating the churches. They were doing great damage. There are still many false teachers around today, and they still do great damage. And they still use the same methods as the false teachers who were around in Peter's day. As we've gone through this second letter of Peter, we've seen different ways in which these false teachers twisted the Christian message. One thing the false teachers said was that Christians don't need to live holy lives. They said you don't need to obey Jesus' commands. You don't have to submit to Jesus' rules. You're free. You're free to do whatever you feel like doing, whatever comes naturally to you. They said the Christian life isn't supposed to be a life of obedience, of sacrifice, of self-denial. That was the line the false teachers took. And what that meant in practice for them was that they felt free to ignore Jesus' commands about sexual purity. When it came to sexual matters, they did whatever they felt like doing. And then they said that Jesus had given them that freedom. And they encouraged others to follow them in their immoral lifestyle. Peter says, many will follow their sensuality. Immorality in the name of spirituality. And then a second aspect of their false teaching. They laughed at the idea that Jesus is coming again. They sneered at the truth that Jesus is going to bring this world to an end, that he's going to judge the human race. They said, that's never going to happen. Now, of course, those two lines of teaching were linked to each other. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? The false teachers followed their own desires, which were sinful desires. They lived greedy, lustful, immoral lives. So of course they didn't want to believe that they were going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And of course they didn't want their followers to think about the day of judgment either. So they had to say that Jesus would never come again, that there would never be a day of judgment. It's a classic case of wishful thinking. They didn't want to face up to the fact that Jesus is coming again, because of their immoral lifestyle. So they sneered and they said the idea is ridiculous. Where is this coming? They said. It's been ages since he said he was going to come again. And he hasn't done, has he? The fact is God's never intervened in the past and he never will. That was the line the false teachers took, and you can see why. Well, we're seeing how Peter responds to this. First, he shows that the false teachers are in denial. They're forgetting the fact that God has intervened in the past. And they're forgetting it quite deliberately. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. What fact? The fact that God sent the great flood which drowned the whole world in Noah's time. That's verses 5 to 7. They're in denial. And just as God intervened then, God will intervene again, says Peter. This universe is going to end. It's going to be destroyed, not by water, but by fire. There's going to be a day of judgment, ruin for ungodly people. The false teachers are determined not to believe or think about those things. And then secondly, Peter answers what the false teachers were saying, that it was a long time since Jesus had promised to return, and it still hadn't happened. How does Peter respond to that? Well, he simply says, it's not a long time to God. For God, 1,000 years is like a single day. It's not that God is careless and slow about keeping his promise. God is patient, and he holds back the day of judgment for a very good reason. That's in verses 8 to 9. And then thirdly, Peter reminds his readers just what Jesus did promise and what it means for them. Peter says this in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's the point we came to last week. Peter takes the words that Jesus spoke while he was here on earth, the promise that Jesus made, and Peter spells out just what they mean for his readers, just what they mean for us. We began last week thinking about Peter's first statement here in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Listen to Jesus' own words, which Peter's referring to. This is in Matthew chapter 24. First, Jesus declared that he's going to return to this world. Matthew 24, verse 30. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then Jesus says this. It's Matthew 24, verse 42. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus told this mini parable about a house owner who imagined he was safe. He'd never seen anything to make him think there was a thief planning to break into his house. He'd not seen anyone prowling around. The police hadn't tipped him off that his house was at risk. If he'd been given some advance warning, well, the house owner would have stayed up all night to keep watch. But he makes no preparations. He assumes he's safe. He goes off to sleep. And the thief strikes. That was a parable Jesus told about his return. And what's the lesson of the parable? It's very simple. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come like that thief. There'll be no signs to say that I'm about to come. So you've got to be ready all the time, or my coming will be a disaster for you. I'm going to come like a thief in the night without warning. And now Peter takes up this parable, and he sums it up in this one sentence. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's worth saying, I think, that sentence has often been misunderstood. Back in the 19th century, there were Bible teachers who invented a new theory about the second coming. They said, Jesus will come again, but it will be completely secret. He'll be invisible when he comes. He'll come, no one will see him, and he'll just snatch away believers and leave everyone else to carry on living their lives. Christians all over the world will suddenly vanish. And the explanation will be that Jesus has come invisibly and taken them away. That's been called the doctrine of the secret rapture. And then, according to this theory, at some later point, maybe 3.5 years later, or maybe 7 years later, Jesus will come again, this time visibly, so that everyone can see him. Well, the people who coined that theory often pointed to this verse here. And they said, look, this verse is about a secret coming. Jesus comes secretly like a thief. He comes, he takes away what he wants, and then he goes away again. So they took this verse as a proof text for their strange doctrine of a secret rapture. There was even a Christian film produced in 1972 about the secret rapture. It was called A Thief in the Night. And in the film, people vanish from all over the world suddenly, because Jesus has come invisibly, like a thief, to take them all away. So you've got airliners, you know, that are ploughing through the skies, and suddenly the pilot vanishes. According to Wikipedia, the film's been watched by 330 million people. That theory of the secret rapture was written into the notes that you got in lots of Bibles. It became very popular. Well, that's a classic example of misusing the Bible. Look at the very next phrase. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Does that sound like a secret, invisible event? Is Peter really saying that people won't realise when it's happening? And that life will just carry on earth afterwards, but without the Christians being there? Peter's already made clear back in verse 7 that he's talking about the great event that ends history. He's talking about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. He's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the ruin of the ungodly. And now he says again here in verse 10, even the heavens will pass away when the day of the Lord comes. So when he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, he certainly doesn't mean that it will happen secretly, and that for most people life will just carry on as if nothing had happened. No, his point is, there'll be no advance warning given. It will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and it will be disastrous for everyone who's not ready for it. Peter's taken the picture of the thief from Jesus' own words. He's taken the phrase, the day of the Lord, from the Old Testament. The prophets use that phrase very often in the Old Testament to mean the day when the Lord at last asserts himself. Here in this world, the Lord is so often ignored and disobeyed and blasphemed. People give their love and their loyalty to false gods, to idols. People push God out of the picture. They marginalize him. They treat him with contempt. But the Old Testament prophets said again and again, the day of the Lord is coming. The day when the Lord will finally step in and show himself. When he'll deal with all the rebels. When he'll claim his rights. We read one passage at the beginning of this service from Zephaniah about the day of the Lord. When the Lord reveals himself in his wrath. And when all mankind trembles before him. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labor. They'll look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 onwards. I've only read part of the passage. You can read it all for yourselves. Now, does that sound as if the day of the Lord is a secret, silent event? Is it just a thief coming unnoticed and slipping away again afterwards? No, the day of the Lord is God's final, terrifying intervention, which changes everything forever, which ends forever man's futile rebellion against God. There's one more thing I want you to notice about this phrase, the day of the Lord. In our Bibles, in the Old Testament, when you find that phrase, day of the Lord, saying in the Old Testament, the word is always in capital letters, the word Lord. Why? Because the word Lord is a name. It's the holy name of God that we were talking about earlier. The name Yahweh or Jehovah, the one who is, the eternal, the great I am. The day of the Lord is the day of Yahweh. The day when God, the great I am, the sovereign, eternal Lord, the day when he claims the world for himself. But now, when Peter uses the phrase, the day of the Lord, he means the day when the Lord Jesus comes again. Peter takes the phrase, the day of Yahweh, and refers it to the coming of Jesus. Now, how can Peter do that? He can do it because he knows that Jesus is truly one with Yahweh. Peter is sure that Jesus is truly, fully God. So he can take words in the Old Testament which refer to Yahweh, Jehovah, God, and he can apply them to Jesus. Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets said, "The Lord will appear, the Lord will judge, the Lord will pour out his anger." Peter says, "Yes, but the Lord who will appear is Jesus of Nazareth, Jehovah Jesus. Jesus is the great I am, the everlasting God. The day of the Lord is the day of Jesus." Now let me repeat, when Jesus comes, he will come like a thief. There will be no advance warning of his coming. There will be nothing that would signal to the world that he's about to appear. Again, there are many Christians who have never really taken that fact on board. In the churches which I grew up in, many people used to spend a lot of time trying to work out how close we were to the second coming of Jesus. They had their list of events that they thought would happen before Jesus' return. And they were always following the news, trying to find events that fitted, so that they could work out how close we were. You know, as a teenager, I used to read a monthly magazine which was made up entirely of news stories, stories culled from the press, which were then linked with Bible prophecies. I mean, when we joined the EU, or the EEC as it was then, that was seen as enormously significant, because the EEC was the Roman Empire coming alive again, and that meant that Jesus' coming was very close. I mean, you remember there were 6 member states at the beginning? And, that was important because the number of the beast is 666, you see. And then when the EU was enlarged from 6 states to 10 states, well, the excitement became overwhelming because these were the 10 toes of the beast. I don't know what we'd have made of the referendum vote. But I'm sure the magazine would have devoted a whole issue to it and what it says about how near Jesus' coming is. I guess we'd have had to say that either Brexit would never happen, or that Jesus would have to come again before we left the EU. But Jesus said, and Peter said, all this is pointless. The thief does not give out a timetable for his coming. He doesn't leave chalk marks on the walls outside to say, if you can interpret it, it'll be Tuesday night. There's no point in trying to work it out. David's been nodding because he can remember those sorts of magazines and how excited some of us were trying to read the signs of the times. Now I want you to think about this. Did it matter that we got so excited in our looking for signs to tell us that the second coming was getting closer? Did it matter that we spent so much time reading about these things and talking about them? I think it did. Why? Well, firstly, just because it was disobedience. Jesus told us not to do that. But there's a further reason. I believe it distracted our attention from where it should have been, from where it always should be. When Peter talks about the great event that lies ahead, what does he call it? He calls it the day of the Lord. That's the great thing in his mind. This is the day of the Lord we're talking about. This is the day when the Lord Jesus will come. This is the day when at last Jesus, the Son of God, will receive the honor, the glory that belongs to him by right. This is the day when at last his enemies will be defeated. This is the day when all his rivals will vanish away, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is the day when all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Every eye will see him. The peoples of the earth will weep because of him. When they realize how they've wronged him, his own people will be singing hallelujahs because they see him vindicated and glorified. And the angels will shout for delight when they see their master coming into his own. It's his day. It's the Lord's day. The day of his victory, his triumph. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending. Swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! God appears on earth to reign. You know, so many of the sermons I heard back then about the second coming weren't about the Lord Jesus at all. They were about the common market, about the papacy, about the 10 toes of the beast, about the invasion of Israel, about the Antichrist. Because we were told that these were the vital signs of the times and would then be followed by that invisible secret rapture. You know, the only lesson we were ever taught was make sure you're not left behind when the rapture happens. But we weren't taught to look forward to seeing Jesus. We weren't taught to be thrilled with the thought of his glory. To see him receiving the victory. To see him triumphant over all creation. We're not supposed to spend our time looking for signs like the 5 find-outers looking for clues. And we're not looking forward to a secret rapture that really leaves things on earth unchanged or actually getting worse. We're looking for the day of the Lord. We're looking for the victory day. We're looking for the day when our dear Lord Jesus appears in power and great glory to claim his kingly rights. We hate it when we see the Lord Jesus sidelined, insulted, treated as an irrelevance. That's what's happening in our world all the time, isn't it? And we hate it. We hate it when politicians act as if he counts for nothing. We hate it when false teachers say that his commands are outdated and don't fit the modern world. Oh, but we look forward and we are thrilled and we are excited and we are delighted by the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus' day. Another hymn, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming. By and by, Jesus' day. You say you're a Christian. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. So are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? Paul in 2 Timothy talks about Christians as people who love his appearing. In other words, they're thrilled by the idea of Jesus coming again, Jesus appearing, Jesus claiming what belongs to him by right. If we really belong to the Lord Jesus, if we love him, we will look forward to his appearing, and we'll look forward to it with excitement and with joy. As a teenager, I was excited by each bit of news about the signs of the times. I don't know if I was ever excited at the thought of Jesus's coming victory. How excited are you at the thought that Jesus's day is coming? Peter was thrilled by it. The false teachers denied it. I'm afraid most of us rarely think about it. We believe it on paper, but we keep it tucked away in a drawer at the back of our minds. For Peter would say to you that you can't be a happy, purposeful, useful, godly Christian unless you have the return of Jesus firmly in the front of your mind. Unless you're actively thinking about the great day of the Lord and all that it will bring. The only way to get your life into perspective, the only way to get your priorities right, is to keep the great event right in the front of your thinking. Read verse 10 again. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Peter wants you to have a vision in your mind. Not just in your mind, in your imagination. He wants you to see Jesus coming again. He wants you to see this whole universe in meltdown at the coming of Jesus. The sun, the moon, the stars vanishing like paper thrown into the furnace. The earth and all the works done on it being dissolved in the furnace of God's presence. Just think about that phrase which Peter uses. All the works done on the earth. Everything that human beings have built. Everything they've invested in. Gone in a moment. Well, Peter says, if these things are true, then what sort of people ought you to be? If you really understand how close this whole universe is to vanishing, then surely that will change the way you live, he says. You'll be waiting for that terrible, wonderful day. You'll be thinking about it. You'll be wanting to hurry it on. And the only thing that will really matter to you will be to prepare for it. And Peter says the only way you can do that is by living a life of holiness and godliness. Let's imagine you live in a rented house. You're there on an indefinite lease. You assume you're going to spend the rest of your days in that house. So although you know it's not technically yours, you think of the house as your own. You've got secure possession. And you're willing to spend a lot of time and energy and money improving the house, maintaining it, maybe extending it. But then one day you get a letter in the post from the company that owns the house. Let's say it owns the whole estate on which you live. They've decided that they're going to completely demolish the whole estate and then rebuild it. They're not telling you a date, but they say it could be any time. They're going to move you out, and then your home is going to be bulldozed. Anything you leave behind in it will be taken to the tip to be burned. Your lawn, that garden you've cherished, is going to be turned into a sea of mud. And then they're going to rebuild the estate. And they assure you that if you've been a good tenant, if you've cared for the old house as you should, and they will inspect it before they demolish it, just to check on that, then they'll give you a home on the rebuilt estate. And indeed, it'll be a far better, it'll be a more spacious, more attractive house than the one they knocked down. It'll be your dream home, in fact. When you look at the pictures in the brochure, you say, wow, yeah, it looks fantastic. You've enjoyed your old home, but now it's going to be destroyed. And you've got the prospect of a far better home. Don't know how much of that is legally possible, but you can imagine being in that situation. Now tell me, will that change your attitude and your priorities at all? Will you still invest in the old house the way you would have done? You were thinking about getting a new kitchen put in. Will you still do that? When you're told that any day you may have to walk out, make way for the bulldozers. Yes, you'll still care for the old house. You'll keep it in order because that's what your landlord's told you to do. But you'll look at it with different eyes, won't you? Because you know it's going to be demolished soon. There's no point in spending a fortune on new furnishings to fit these rooms. Why not save the money to buy new furnishings for your new house? When you're making decisions about whether to buy this, whether to improve that, whether to extend the thought's always there in your mind. Whatever I invest in this house, it's going to be knocked down. So your priorities change. All the works done on the earth, says Peter, will be exposed. That's the ESV translation. It may mean, or destroyed, that's what some other translations say, or laid bare, says another. It's a tricky word to translate. It may even mean put into the furnace to be melted down. One way or another, Peter's point is that nothing you do, nothing you build that belongs to this world is going to remain. You build a fortune here in this world. It's going to vanish in a moment when Jesus returns, and you'll have nothing to show for it. You build a big career here in this world. You make yourself a businessman more successful than Richard Branson. You make yourself a politician more powerful than Barack Obama. Jesus returns, and you've nothing. You put together the finest collection ever of rare stamps or Banner of Truth books, and you're left with nothing to show for it. You've got more admiring friends than anyone else on Facebook, but you'll stand alone before the Lord to be judged on that day. I meet people who say they're Christians. They say they believe the Bible. They say they believe in the second coming of Jesus. But they're utterly absorbed in their career or in their children's educational attainments or in getting their children married or in improving their homes. And these things, they seem to take up all their time and all their energy. This is what's important to them. This is where they invest all their emotional energy. Don't they realize this world isn't our home? It's going to be burned up with all the works done in it. They're investing their whole capital in things that don't last and can't last. And they're forgetting eternity. Life here in this world itself, is short. Eternity is long. If you keep the day of the Lord at the front of your mind, it will change all your priorities and all your motivations as well. You'll still do many of the same things, but you'll do them for a different reason. Yeah, you'll still want your children to get a good education. You'll work for that. But it won't be so that your children can have a great career in this world, because you know that doesn't matter. It'll be because God has commanded that children should be taught. It honours Him when they use their minds well, when they learn useful skills to serve Him. You'll still want to be the best worker in your company. But it won't be because you want to be praised and earn a bigger salary than anyone else. It'll be because you want to bring honour to your real master, who's going to judge you when he comes. You'll want to have a nice home. But it won't be chiefly because you love comfort and ease and prestige. It'll be because God is a God of beauty and order. You'll want to care for people around you. You'll want to build relationships with them. But your great reason won't be because popularity is important to you. It'll be so that you can win them for Christ, so that they'll be there in the new world that's coming. They'll be there for His glory, for your happiness. Peter says, this will be your great ambition. This will be your goal while you're here in this world, to live lives of godliness and holiness. A life of holiness means a life where you are imitating God all the time. Where you're saying, He's truthful, so I'm going to be truthful. He cares even for His enemies, so I'm going to do the same. He works upholding the whole creation, so I'm going to work. He keeps all His promises, so I'm going to do that. He makes a beautiful world, so I'm going to try and make things around me beautiful. That's what a life of holiness means. And a life of godliness means a life focused on God Himself. A life of meditating on Him, worshipping Him, praising Him, loving Him, relating to Him personally, intimately. A man or a woman who really has the day of the Lord in his mind doesn't really care what house he lives in, because he knows they're all going to be burned up very soon. But he does care how he lives in the house that God gives to him. Whether he lives a life of holiness, godliness in that house. Doesn't really care what career he pursues, because he knows they're all going to come to an abrupt end. All that concerns him is that whatever career he does, he should do the work through which he can best live close to God and best imitate God's character. Doesn't care how many letters he has after his name. He only cares that he should use all his God-given gifts in the way that will make the Lord Jesus say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He lives with the day of judgment in mind. He lives with the great bonfire of the universe in mind. He lives with the new heavens and earth in mind. That us. I imagine almost everybody here this morning would say yes. I believe that Jesus is coming again. And I believe what Peter says, that this universe is going to be dissolved in the fire of God's presence. And I believe that I'm going to be judged. We believe these things, but do we live them? Are those things really there, burning in our minds? Are we men and women for whom nothing matters except to be ready for the day when we'll see the Lord Jesus? Are we eager to please him because we love him? Are we eager to bring him glory? Well, we trust that God will take his own words and apply them to our hearts and minds.